Okay, so go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. He'll kind of be finishing up that introductory paragraph that he has to his first letter. Now looking at verses 10 through 12. And we'll see that his encouragement here to the people is based upon them finding their place in redemptive history. So I want you just to have a little fun for the moment. Think about the time that you would choose to live in. If you could decide to live in any time from initial creation or eternity past, any time throughout history, which time would you choose to live in? This is a fun exercise. Anybody want to live during the time of the flood? No, we wouldn't want. Okay, so we'll get rid of that one. Any other suggestions? The Middle Ages, right now, Reformation,
50s and 60s,
the good old days, before the fall. Travis, did I say? Some, Chuck. Before the fall? Yeah. Well, that's fun to do. It's interesting when we approach this text, we have to see that his argument is based upon them finding their place in redemptive history. The message that they have received, the good news that has been preached to them, is something that was anticipated greatly for thousands of years, waiting for this moment. And Peter tells them that that moment has come, that message that everybody looked forward to, that they anticipated, that they were eagerly searching and inquiring, wondering when these things would happen. Peter says, it's happened, and you are those that they were speaking about. It's a profound passage. So let's kind of unpack it together. This is the final section in his introductory paragraph. He's been describing these extraordinary privileges that God has bestowed upon these chosen exiles. They are an extremely privileged people. As Mark pointed out in his prayer, as we've seen, as we've studied and worked our way through the passage, we see such unique things about them. Not only are they chosen, but they are foreknown by God the Father. They are sanctified by God the Spirit. They are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. They are born again. They have an eternal inheritance. They are preserved by God's power. God is keeping them. They are, yes, suffering trials, but God is using those trials to purify their faith. And Peter then has described how they have responded to these things by telling us that they love Jesus, that they rejoice in Him, and that they believe Him. They take Him for His word. They trust Him. So then when we get to verse 10, we see that he is continuing to talk about their salvation. 10, concerning this salvation. What salvation is that? The salvation that he says in verse 5, they are waiting to see revealed. The salvation that he says in verse 9, that they are waiting the outcome of, or receiving the outcome, the end of their salvation. Now, verse 10, he will unpack what that salvation is. Another angle on it, a different perspective of this salvation that they've received. So, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So let's work through this. In order to see them, this final climactic point that he's trying to make before he begins to exhort them to live accordingly, he leaves them with verses 10 through 12. How privileged are they? We've already gone through what he's already said. Now he's going to unpack for them their point and their placement in redemptive history. How privileged are they? Well, let me explain to you how privileged you are. Considering this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. So just think about that phrase for a minute. We're going to see his deliberate use here of the prophets, his description of what the prophets did, what was happening in the prophets, what they were looking into, and what had been revealed to them about who they actually were serving. So he's considering here for these three verses the Old Testament prophets. Not specifically naming which ones. I think he's speaking of them in general. This is in accordance with how Jesus speaks of the prophets and how the Jews understood the Hebrew Bible and how the apostles spoke of the prophets. They lumped them all together from Moses all the way to Malachi, if you will. All of those were considered to be the prophets, the former prophets, the latter prophets, the minor prophets, the major prophets. All of them were prophetic speakers, messengers from God. And Peter seems to kind of lump them all together. And what did these prophets do? Well, they prophesied and they predicted. And he's going to use those two different words in verse 10 and then once in verse 11. They prophesied of the grace that was to be yours, and they predicted the sufferings and subsequent glories of Christ. So what role then do the prophets have? When we consider the Old Testament, how should we view the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament scriptures? Well, we should see it then as those prophets, messengers of God, prophesying of the grace that was to be yours and predicting the sufferings of Christ. So look at how he phrases it. Notice how he doesn't speak about them prophesying of their salvation, but of prophesying of the grace that was to be yours, the grace that was destined to be yours. There was an intention behind their prophecies, and they spoke about the grace that God intended to belong to these chosen exiles, these believing Israelites, these Jewish Christians in Asia Minor. So why does he then exchange the word grace for salvation? Is there a point that he's actually making here? We know that he's already described salvation in a variety of different ways. The salvation that is waiting to be revealed is their salvation that they've experienced. They have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They've received an eternal inheritance. And in some way, you can exchange that idea, those concepts, with the idea of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be born again. They have a true, everlasting, eternal life. Something that cannot be taken away, something that will not be corrupted, something that will endure forever and ever, to pass from death to life. But here in verse 10, he actually describes salvation as grace. Not just grace as the means by which you are saved, which, of course, Peter would affirm. We are saved by grace. We are saved by the grace that God has given to us according to God's favor. But here he actually seems to describe all of salvation as one of grace. It's basically interchangeable. So he sees this then, this amazing privilege that these people have, what he calls salvation here, as being God's grace. Look at how God has graced you. Look at how God has favored you. You have been saved. And he says that these prophets prophesied about this grace. that was destined for you, that was to be yours, that God had decided would be belong to you, that you would be recipients of his salvation. Now, prophecy is an interesting word. We normally think of it only in predictive ways. Like, if we see a prophet today or we hear of prophecies, we're thinking about future predictions of some apocalyptic events, right? That's kind of how we think of prophecy, but that's not how prophecy actually functioned in the Old Testament. It was not merely predictive. Actually, for the most part, it wasn't predictive at all. It was simply what you can make the distinction between foretelling, which would be telling of something beforehand or anticipating something to come, or forthtelling, you are announcing a message. And for the most part, if you go back and you read the prophets, you'll see that they primarily were forthtelling. They were delivering God's message to God's people in God's place and at God's timing. They were simply sharing. They were messengers of God, sharing God's message to his people. They weren't merely predicting what was going to happen. Of course, that did have that was a significant part of their ministry. But here he says the prophets actually spoke about, they prophesied, they foretold what was going to actually come to you. And that, he says, is grace, the grace of God. That's what they were speaking about. So Peter draws attention then, his readers' attention, to what the prophets were foretelling, what they foretold. They declared to their contemporaries the word of the Lord. But the reality to which that message pointed was for a people yet to come. So they prophesied, announcing the word of the Lord to the people, but those people that they were prophesying to, delivering the message of the Lord to, did not actually experience what the message was actually pointing towards. That was for a future generation. Of course, there was many examples in which you see those words of those prophets being used only for those contemporaries. But Peter is talking here about the kind of the trajectory of the prophet's message and about looking at it as a whole. What was it really about? And Peter says, it really was about the grace that you've now received. That's what they were speaking about, which is kind of a bold and audacious claim. But it gets even more specific in verse 11. Now look at verse 11. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the prophets prophesied of the grace that was to be yours, and the Spirit of Christ predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, the word used to describe the Spirit's activity here is a little bit different. It's not merely prophesying, like he says in verse 10. It is predicting, as the ESV translates it, but that's not very accurate translation. It means simply to testify beforehand or to bear witness beforehand. So it's the word from which we get the word martyr, and they are simply bearing witness beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So when you look at what the prophets were doing, they were prophesying of the grace that was to be yours. And what was also happening in them at the same time, the Spirit of Christ in them was speaking beforehand of the sufferings of Christ, of what he would endure on behalf of his people. So we have to ask, well, why does he shift here from speaking about grace and salvation and prophesying of the prophets to the Spirit of Christ? Now, on the one hand, it's interesting to note, because what we see here is actually one of those texts that we would understand our doctrine of inspiration. Why do we claim that the Bible is inspired? That it's God-breathed. That it's God's Word. And how does that work with human authorship? Okay, we're not claiming that the Bible came down on golden plates, or that some moon rock came down and we happened to come across some really good teachings. That's not what we claim as Christians. We claim that God inspired human authors to declare and to write His Word, to record His Word. Now, it's interesting when you think about that, because you have to kind of wrestle with this idea, well, how did that actually take place? How can we be certain that what we have recorded in history was, on the one hand, the very words of God, and on the other hand, the very words of human prophets? Because it wasn't merely as if God had dictated His message to prophets to record for us. Because, I mean, in some cases, yes, that's the case. Thus saith the Lord. The Lord tells Jeremiah to deliver a message, and He tells him specifically what that message is. But on the other hand, you have these very personal letters written by very real people to other historical recipients. Peter writing to Christians in Asia Minor. Well, how do we know that this word that Peter wrote is actually God's word and man's word? It's one of those interesting facets, and it's really, you could go off on lots of rabbit trails on it. But it's important for us to wrestle with this, because we do not want to disconnect our understanding of human faculty, but we also don't want to go so far and stress the human to say, well, Paul, you know, he was a product of his culture, and you know, maybe some things he said about women weren't correct, and that's where we can kind of disregard what he says in some places. So we affirm both, 100% human authorship and 100% divine inspiration. If you go to the second letter of Peter, he says it in probably a little bit better way, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. He says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So I think the theological word that people use to describe that process is superintendent. The Holy Spirit superintended the writing of Scripture so that what was written was 100% God's word, as it was also 100% man's word. They were carried along. God superintended the process so that He could produce an inspired, inerrant, authoritative word, where we can look at it and say, yes, that's God's word. But we don't need magical diamonds and weird things to interpret it, because we're interpreting the words of men. How do they communicate? So there are principles we can gather from that in order to understand and interpret God's word. But see, we've already gone down the little rabbit trail. We're going to get back to the text here. So why does Peter shift then to speaking about what the prophets prophesied about to the Spirit of Christ testifying beforehand of the sufferings of Christ? What's the connection between these two ideas? One, we can see that what the prophets were saying was directed by the Spirit of Christ in them. The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating, as He predicted, the Spirit of Christ predicted the sufferings of Christ. This was a divinely guided process. But why the shifts in topics? I think on the one hand, it's important to see the connection between salvation and the sufferings of Christ. There is no salvation apart from the sufferings of Christ. There is no grace apart from the sufferings of Christ. So thematically, we can see the connection between our salvation and how that was anticipated by the prophets, and the means by which we experience salvation, which was also anticipated by the prophets. So we can see that connection then. But why does he actually do it this way? I think he wants them to see the pattern, the paradigm that's been established by the sufferings of Christ. Now think about also the component that's involved in this, is that Peter's own experience with rejecting the sufferings of Christ. Right? Do you not recall Matthew 16? When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke first. And he said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He clearly understood Jesus to be the Christ. But from that moment on, what did Jesus do? He began to teach his disciples of what must happen to him, that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be buried and rise again 3 days later. And what did Peter respond? How did Peter respond to that teaching? No, Jesus, you got it wrong. He took him aside, right? And he's going to correct the Messiah because the Messiah is actually mistaken. But here, Peter realizes, now that God's plan has come to fruition, Peter realizes that the sufferings that Christ endured on behalf of his people was what the prophets anticipated. In fact, what the Spirit of Christ was anticipating as he spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament. So the sufferings of Christ then are no longer a barrier to belief for Peter. He can affirm that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the crucified Messiah, the suffering Messiah. Because he sees that the Scriptures testify to that. So we can see then the importance of this in Peter's own life. How God took him from Matthew 16 to 1 Peter 1, and he totally changed his paradigm. This was what the prophets had spoken about. This is what they expected to happen. This is what was spoken of beforehand. That Christ would suffer, and that he would enter into his glory. So Peter shifts topics, I think, to demonstrate this for us, to show us and teach us the doctrine of inspiration, to connect the means by which we are saved, to demonstrate that the prophets expected the Christ to suffer. So we see all of this then as being a part of God's plan for his people. But how does it actually land on the readers? And this is what gets developed later on in the letter. We've seen glimpses of it already. But why is it important for them to actually realize this? It's because right now, though they are a privileged people, an astonishingly privileged people, they are also a suffering people. They are the ones who are following after the pattern that is set before them. They are suffering just as Christ suffered. The suffering indicates what? The suffering was necessary and the suffering was temporary. What follows suffering? Glory. So Peter then is establishing for them that the suffering that Christ endured, which was anticipated by the prophets, and the suffering that they are enduring at this time is also anticipated by the prophets, but it leads to glory. I think that's why he adds this in here. Because this is the shape, the cruciform shape of following Christ. Specifically in this time period, and most likely throughout all other time periods. They are following the pattern that is set before them by the Messiah, the sufferings of Christ, and the subsequent glories. Think of what he says in chapter 2. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now, we like to go to chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 9 and 10, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been effectually called out of darkness into God's light so that we can proclaim his greatness. But he uses the same language in verse 21. You have been called to suffering. You've been called to unjust suffering. It's, on the one hand, it's one thing to suffer for doing something wrong, for committing some sort of sin. But then, on the other hand, unjust suffering is completely different. What was it that Christ underwent? Underwent? He endured unjust suffering. He didn't deserve the suffering that he endured. And yet he endured it obediently before God. You've been called to the same thing, to follow Christ as an example. So that takes up actually the bulk of chapters 2 through 4 in Peter's letter. So at the get-go, he reveals his hand in a way, because he's going to use this and refer back to it multiple times. Christ followed this pattern. You also, followers of Jesus, will follow the same pattern. So, let's move on. The prophets prophesied and predicted, but they also searched and inquired. This will be a little shorter point here. And again, this is end of verse 10 and beginning of verse 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So how did they respond then to their prophecies about the grace that was to be yours and the Spirit of Christ in them indicating about the sufferings of Christ? They wanted to know more about it. They studied it. They searched it. They inquired. Search is actually used in other places in the Gospels to talk about searching the Scriptures. So they got their Bibles out, or their scrolls, and they unrolled them, and they said, well, when is this going to happen? When should we expect these things to take place? Who is this speaking about? So when, and this is kind of an interesting idea here, you can see this probably more evident in the book of Daniel. When Daniel sees visions and he hears messages, he questions them. And some of the time he's terrified by them. And he sees visions of beasts rising up out of the sea. And he's like, man, this is scary stuff. Not very comforted by God's word. So he's in anguish and he's in distress and he's worried about this and he wants to know more. What does this possibly mean? I think that's actually describing what Peter is talking about here, but probably more on a broader scale. They wanted to know more about what they spoke. They realized that what they were speaking, what they were revealing, what they were speaking of beforehand, foretelling, was something that they couldn't quite grasp completely. So they wanted to know more. They diligently applied themselves to understand what was taking place, or what was going to take place. You'll see it in verse 11 here. It says, what person or time in the ESV. Some other translations say, what time or circumstance. And the idea is either they were looking specifically for the Messiah, who is the Messiah going to be, or in general, they were thinking about what circumstances are going to bring this stuff about. What can we expect to see happen historically when God reveals his plan? So they searched these things. Again, a passage from Daniel actually shows Daniel responding, describes Daniel's response to the prophecy he read about in Jeremiah's letter. He reads in Jeremiah that God had said that the exile would take place for 70 years. So Daniel realizes that he's been in exile for 70 years. So he gets on his hands and knees and he prays to Yahweh and he asks, Lord, to keep his promise. Restore your people. We know that we've sinned. We want you to restore us. And how did the Lord respond? He sent He sent a messenger. He sent Gabriel. He said, Daniel, it has been 70 years, but there's going to be 70 weeks of years. So just be patient. Trust me. You have to wait a little bit longer. And then in Daniel 12, you see a similar message. There is going to be a time of tribulation, a time of distress, and a time of deliverance. And Daniel wants to know, well, when will these things be? And Daniel is told to wait, to seal up the words of the book, to wait until the time of the end. So we see then that the prophets didn't completely understand all that they spoke about. Some things they said went beyond their human reason. They wanted to know, so they asked questions, they inquired of God, they searched the scriptures so that they would understand. Which is what makes Jesus' rebuke of the disciples on the road to Emmaus so profound. They were foolish, right? Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. They didn't search the scriptures. They didn't see this coming. He seems to imply that they should have. I don't know how they could have, but they're rebuked for not knowing. Jesus says this in Matthew 13, "Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So they knew then what they were saying was not just a message for their contemporaries, however relevant that would have been to them, directing their contemporaries to a future hope, but they knew that their message was for a future generation, that God was still going to do something to restore his people, to bring them back from exile, to save them and enter into a new covenant with them, that there would still be a king that was coming, a great shepherd of the sheep, another David to come and rescue his people. So they were fixed on waiting for these things to happen. And what were they told in the meantime? They were told that they were serving a future generation. Verse 12, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you." The prophets realized that they were not serving themselves. The message was not just for them, but it was for, what does Peter say? You. The same you in verse 10. The same you in verse 9. The same you in verse 8. These Jewish Christians in Asia Minor, they were actually serving you, not themselves. And this had been revealed to them. God had revealed this to them, that they realized that their predictions, their prophecies, was for a future generation. It was not for them. They would have to wait. They would have to wait till the time of the end, in the words of Daniel. So then Peter, by emphasizing that they are the recipients of this message, the fulfillment of this message, he is demonstrating how privileged they are. Now think about this. From a Jewish perspective, though the prophets were poorly treated, maligned, harassed, persecuted, they still were held in high honor by even those who persecuted Jesus. They would still say, we're adhering to the word of our fathers. We're keeping God's commandments, not only keeping the law, but we're listening to God's messengers. Right? They seem to have honored the prophets in that respect, highly honored them. I mean, you read Matthew 23 and Jesus kind of exposes their hypocrisy in that, at least the religious leaders. But for these Christians, these Jewish Christians living in Asia Minor in the first century, Peter is saying they've actually received what the prophets spoke about, what they longed to see, what they wanted to learn more about, that they actually are living in the time in which God is fulfilling the promises that he gave through the prophets. Now think of how significant that is for them. They are living in that time. They are the recipients of their message. They get to see all of this unfold. They get to see how it's unfolded. They get to see who the Messiah is. They get to see the Messiah exalted above every authority and throne and power, seated at God's right hand. They get to see and receive the benefits of the Messiah's work. They are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. They are born again. They've received the inheritance. So all of this, from their perspective, he is showing not just the benefits that they have of salvation, but where they stand in redemptive history. Everyone in their past has been looking forward to this moment, and they are actually living in it, experiencing it. It's actually pretty profound, though we don't necessarily respond to it in the same way. They definitely would have. So Peter says that the prophets were not serving themselves, but you. He says to his readers, you are that generation. You are the ones they were serving. You are the recipients of what they sought and inquired about. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that followed have happened. The grace or salvation they prophesied about is yours. You're living in the time of fulfillment. Do you see how privileged you are? Of course, we could go back and look at the proofs and say, even at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that he spoke about the time being fulfilled, the kingdom of God being at hand. Or we can see how Paul spoke about God in the fullness of time, sent forth his Son in Galatians chapter 4. So we see this aspect then all acting within the time period of the New Testament. This was the time in which God was going to fulfill his promises. Who was he going to fulfill them by? Christ Jesus. Who was going to benefit from that? All those who have faith in Christ. So he kind of lays it out there at the last moment for them to see how privileged they are. Now look at the rest of verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now here we have another interesting idea with inspiration. These things you're receiving, the service of the prophets. How have you received the service of the prophets? Well, by having the gospel announced to you. The gospel announced to you by men who spoke by the Holy Spirit. So the same Spirit of Christ in the prophets that was indicating the sufferings of Christ, now you have the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit in the men who spoke the message of the gospel to you. So there's continuity here between the message that they heard and the message that the prophet spoke. But how does this actually work? And now we could say that there must have been traveling missionaries through Asia Minor, perhaps a part of the dispersion, the scattering of the saints after persecution broke out after Pentecost, and they brought the message of the gospel, or we could see this as a reference to the apostles themselves. the very apostles that Christ commissioned to go out and speak the gospel and make disciples of all nations. The one that we see on the cover of the bulletin with Jesus' great commission from the Gospel of Luke. The Spirit of God, the power will come from on high. And go out and make disciples. Preach the gospel. And what do we see happening then with these Holy Spirit indwelt apostles preaching the gospel? What do they preach the gospel from? From the scriptures. Right? They preach the gospel from the scriptures by the Holy Spirit. They preach the gospel from Genesis, from Exodus, from the prophets. They took the Bible and they actually described and explained how these things are actually fulfilled in this person. So when Peter gets up on Pentecost and he preaches the gospel from the book of Psalms. Right? He preaches the gospel from the book of Joel. This is what Joel spoke about. In the last days, God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. That Psalm 16 couldn't be a reference to David ultimately because David is still buried in his tomb. And yet, Jesus was delivered from corruption, from the pits. He was raised up from Sheol. So what we see happening, I think, is this would probably not have been naturally understood at the time, but now through the Spirit has been revealed. And one way, they're taking the words of the Spirit from the Old Testament and through the power and the work of the Spirit in them, and they're saying this is what was anticipated and what they all pointed to in Christ. Not a new doctrine of inspiration, but by the Spirit, they're actually showing how the Old Testament comes to its fulfillment in Christ. When once you see it, you can't go back and unsee it. You can't go back and you read about David without thinking about Jesus. In fact, you can't go back to any part of the Old Testament without thinking about Jesus. And I think that's what he's kind of getting at. We have to see it all now in a new light, with a different perspective. Because now those things that were anticipated and predicted and prophesied about have come to fruition. And we see that's exactly what Jesus did in his ministry, and that's exactly what the apostles did in theirs. Jesus said, Moses spoke about me. You search the scriptures because you think that you have eternal life. You could find eternal life in them. No, you can't actually. Because you can only find eternal life in Christ, and it's the scriptures that point to Christ. So what I think he's doing here is he's showing then that during this unique period of history, there is this Spirit-inspired preaching of the gospel that shows how all of the scriptures then have been brought to fulfillment in Christ, and they have received it. You've heard them announce the good news to you, as men preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now the one more thing he adds at the end of verse 12, I think would give them another heightened degree of privilege, things into which angels long to look. So not only have you received what the prophets spoke about, have you had the good news preached to you, are you now saved in the sense that they anticipated, did not experience, but anticipated. This is what also gains the attention, the eager attention and longing of the angels. God's supernaturally created spirit, heaven beings, longing to see, peering into what is actually taking place in your life. One person defined this, the word look into, is like the bowing of your head or the tilting of your head. Like, you know, if you see somebody look at something and strange, that maybe you're wondering what's actually happening, and you see, you know, they tilt their head like that. That's what the angels are doing. And the other word that's used is kind of like peeking through a window. So the angels are like creepers, looking through the window, tilting their heads, wondering what's taking Maybe that's a bad analogy. Wondering what is actually, astonished at what they see taking place. The same word is used to describe Peter and Mary bending down to peer intently into the empty tomb on Easter morning. What is going on here? Now, the angels are not omniscient. The angels are messengers, often throughout the scriptures, and they're divinely appointed messengers for unique moments in redemptive history. Like looking back, you can see, you know, obviously with Zechariah and Mary, Daniel, you can see them revealing these messages. So they're involved in it on the one hand, but they're also interested in seeing what is actually taking place, how God is bringing his plan of salvation to fulfillment. They're eagerly looking into it, watching and observing, not just focused on God in heaven. There's different beings that are merely focused on God in heaven, worshiping and praising 24 hours a day. But these ones have their eyes bent towards earth, wondering and watching what is taking place as God brings about his salvation. And what we've experienced, the privileges that we have, they don't have. So they don't know what it's like to be born again to a living hope. So they're eagerly watching and waiting and seeing God unfold his plan of salvation through the sufferings of God's Son and his exaltation to the Father's right hand. And his Spirit-inspired messengers who go out and proclaim the gospel to those who need to hear good news because they need to be saved. So that's how we see the unique privilege that these believers have. We're going to pray, and then we'll partake of the Lord's table together.